Like I said, tonight I want to do something a little bit different. I've done topical messages before, and the last message I did here was about the origins of the idea of evolution. I was praying about teaching another creation evolution teaching, and there are several areas that we have not yet spoken of. The anthropic principle, for instance, and how the earth was created for man-sized beings. The weaknesses of the evolutionary theory. We could talk about the fossil record and how it supports creation but doesn't support evolution. We could talk about the laws of thermodynamics, and which tell us that the universe had a beginning and therefore cannot be eternal. And, of course, if it had a beginning, then it had a beginner. And there are some thoughts on the biological argument for evolution that we could address. I believe there's a lot of hard evidence for the case for creation, and I believe there's an absence of the rational alternative to creation. And those are all worthy discussions. And in the future, I may address some of those. But I have a hobby of sorts, collecting ideas and thoughts on the existence of God in a different way. Tonight, I'd like to unleash some of my own views on the evidence for the existence of God from a different angle. I spent many years as a professional musician and entertainer. And when you travel in those circles, you meet a different group of people. Entertainers are taught to express their feelings. They're taught to be emotional, to let their emotions sometimes govern their decisions. And when you speak to the typical actor, musician, dancer, and you lay out your best argument for the existence of God, the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, or speak of the atonement, their eyes glaze over, and the next thing out of the mouth is usually something like, "So what?" Or, "I didn't major in facts and figures, and they can all be manipulated. That doesn't move me. I don't feel anything. I'm not interested in some guy, however nice, who died 2 centuries ago. I just can't relate." Or, "That may be true for you, but not for me." As I wondered about this, and I began to examine a more soft approach to the gospel, and I began to find things in this approach to the gospel that opened a new world to me. What I was struggling with was the idea that if God existed, then shouldn't we see evidence? Shouldn't we see his fingerprints all over creation? Now, as a teenager, I was a fan of fantasy books. I think my parents were just happy that I liked to read, so they let me get pretty much whatever I wanted. And I remember going into a bookstore at one point, and I realized that I had read every fantasy book on the shelf. Bookstores were much smaller back then. Stone tablets and all that. My favorite, of course, was The Lord of the Rings. And so looking for something on the shelf to read, I picked up a book about the lives of J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and a group of their friends. The book was called The Inklings. Now, The Inklings was about a group of friends, all Oxford professors, who met weekly in the evening over several years and shared stories, smoked cigars, chatted and debated philosophy, theology, myths, languages, and poetry, and etc. They named themselves the Inklings. It was this group that The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings were first introduced, as each chapter was written by the author and the member of the group, J.R.R. Tolkien. The others would listen and make comments and suggestions. It was also at these meetings that the Chronicles of Narnia were first introduced and refined, as were many of the other works of C.S. Lewis, who was also a member of this group. But it is in this book, The Inklings, in one of the early chapters, that I read of a walk where three of these men took. C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and one other member of the group took a break and walked the grounds of Oxford one evening. When they started their walk, C.S. Lewis was not yet a Christian. He had been discussing with his Christian friends about the ideas of Christianity. And all of the circle of friends were English professors, all specialists in Old English and myths and legends, all published authors and brilliant men. On that evening, during that walk, an interesting exchange took place. Tolkien, a devout Catholic, was explaining to C.S. Lewis the idea of the mythic value of the story of Christ. And as they continued walking late into the night, he explained that myths are humans expressing ideas and creating stories that relate ideas, truths, or ideals. But what if God is using poets and artists and those gifted at this craft to express his ideas? What if he is speaking through them also? What if he is using their creative ideas and thoughts to express some of his eternal truths? Tolkien hypothesized that God had written the story, what we call the gospel, and was using real people to act it out. He was speaking of the gospel, the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, an expert at myths, was intrigued at this point. So he asked Tolkien, do you mean that the death and the resurrection of Christ is the old dying God story retold all over again? Yes, Tolkien answered, except that this is the real dying God with a precise location in history and a definite historical consequence. All the other stories are corrupted versions of the one true myth. He argued that it had a separate and profound impact as a story, and it is rooted in our very existence through the theme of myth. There are deep truths that speak to our human existence, as all myths try, but this one has the advantage of also being true. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is just a mere myth. Certainly not in the sense that, as Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. The word fable there is mythos, myth, when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word mythos is used here, and it means myth, fable, and the context is a cunningly devised idea. It's made up. So he's using mythos in the sense of a fabricated, made-up story. Certainly we're not speaking of that. When I speak of myth, I'm speaking of the idea of a story, a narrative, some event, and it is usually of some importance, a lesson or a truth. Old stories can become exaggerated over time. They can take on proportions, usually meaning they stretch beyond the boundaries of rational thought. They can also become complete fabrications, as when we hear of Zeus throwing lightning bolts from Mount Olympus, etc. But also the story of Abraham Lincoln, his rise to the presidency from a simple childhood in a log cabin, is heroic. It has mythic value. But that doesn't make it untrue. But there is sometimes hidden in myths an idea or a truth, a meaning that transcends our life, a universal idea or ideal. This was just the push that C.S. Lewis needed. It was just some days later that Lewis wrote to a close friend and said he had become a Christian, and he was indebted to Tolkien for much of what had influenced him. For C.S. Lewis had always understood the power of myth. He just never thought there could be one that was true. Now, is it possible for God to speak through and to man in this way? Is it possible for God to speak through a culture, a history? Or to put it another way, if God is real and if he desires so strongly to reach us, to love us, to save us, might we not see evidence of this? Might he not share his plan with us and maybe in some way embed it in us? Now, C.S. Lewis went on to write an essay on the myth that became fact, and this work can be found in a book titled God in the Dark. He goes into more detail than I can here, but he describes how a story can carry so much more than a fact. And when you are immersed in an event, your senses all participate along with your imagination. You lose the experience once you try to reduce it to the abstract. The example he gives is to taste something is to experience it. But to try afterwards to describe it in the abstract, you are no longer enjoying the taste. To complain about a pain of a toothache is one thing, but to try to write about it later after it is gone is not the same as experiencing it. In this way, God has breathed into his creation, and his voice can be heard in the air we breathe and the ground we walk on, in our dreams, in our stories, in the way we view things. I believe that if we look for the fingerprint of God in the world around us, we find him everywhere. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a pantheist and that God is in everything. No, I believe God's fingerprints are all over creation, and even he even left marks in us. For we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I'd like to take you along with me on a short journey through history and show you what I think are some of God's fingerprints. Now, one more thought before we begin our journey. In his work, Dr. Joseph Seitz combines various pagan myths collected from around the world and paints this picture of a sort of generic myth. He called it the ancient pagan myth. Now, listen as I describe it to you. An eternal Godhead, or some direct emanation, becomes incarnate, born of a virgin, spent his infancy among flocks or herds, whose life should be sought by a huge serpent or dragon, which was even to slay him, but whom he was destined to conquer or crush. That he came to reform or deliver mankind, that he was mild or humble, contemplative and good, but still a God of vengeance with power to destroy his enemies. He was a priest, a prophet, a king, and would sacrifice himself. He is the parent, husband, or son of the mother, that he was the creator of worlds and time. He was slain, entombed, and descended into the hidden world, but rose to life again, ascended to the top of a lofty mountain, and translated into heaven. This is the universal myth. Does any of that sound familiar to anyone? Did any of those things carry the ring of truth with you? Now, it's not perfect, but it has the ring of truth. It has enough that describes the history of the Judeo-Christian world and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that it cannot be just mere coincidence. We know that God has communicated to us through his written word. And that is the most accurate and clear way to communicate. It can be read, reread, the words can be studied, meaning can be verified, and it can be passed down easily. But also, in over 400 places in the Old Testament, we see the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." This is the expression the prophets used just before they uttered a message from God. Now, if a prophet was caught lying, if he uttered something that was untrue, he was stoned. He didn't get a second chance. He couldn't revise his change his words. So we see God spoke through his written word. We see God has spoken through his prophets. We also see God has spoken through dreams. 72 times in the Bible, the word dream is used. God spoke to Abimelech, king of Gerar. You remember the circumstances. Abraham is afraid because his wife is so beautiful, he thinks the king will kill him to have his wife. So he comes up with a plan to deceive the king. Genesis 20, verse 2. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So Abimelech is warned by God in a dream. Genesis 31, God speaks by a dream to Jacob regarding Laban. God speaks to Joseph in a dream. God speaks to a butler and a baker in a dream. Joseph interprets. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel interprets it. Joseph and Mary are warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. Pilate's wife is warned in a dream of Jesus' innocence. And notice King Abimelech, the butler, the baker, the candlestick maker. Just kidding. Sorry, he's not there. Nebuchadnezzar and Pilate's wife are all non-believers. So God speaks to us in his word, through prophets, through dreams, and also directly to our hearts. In Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. He has put eternity in their hearts. A very well-known missionary wrote a book on this subject. Don Richardson's book, entitled Eternity in Their Hearts, is about how God prepared the hearts of the pagans, the lost, the natives in countries all around the world, so that when the missionaries arrived with the gospel, the natives were ready and often eager to receive it. He recorded how the Incas, the Aztecs, the Santal in Norway, the Romans, the Canaanites, the Gadeo in Ethiopia, the Mabaka of Central Africa, Chinese and the Koreans, and so on, all had vestiges of knowledge of the one true Creator God. Where did these stories come from? These stories are so specific, they defy an earthly explanation. For example, the Karen people of Burma worship God the Creator, who was eternal, omniscient, omnipotent. Believed this God created the world, and they were all descendants of one woman and one man. They believed in original sin from a woman eating forbidden fruit. They tell a story to their children how God put them in a garden, gave them seven trees to eat, but one tree was bad and would make them get old and die. They sang their own hymns. They had worship services. They were given a prophecy that said, "Wait for a white man to arrive," with the words of Yahweh. The white people are the children of Yahweh and received his word anciently. So one day, a missionary, white man, shows up with a Bible and is greeted by a strange tribe of people who have been waiting hundreds of years to greet him. And this is the area I want to explore tonight. As we examine our world, the things that we relate to, the heroes, the very idea of a hero, a savior, superheroes, our popular cultures, speaks loudly to us that we are all seeking these eternal truths, even if we won't admit it. People say they don't need a savior, but they buy lottery tickets. Are they looking for a financial savior? Why is it that fairy tales have survived for so many centuries? Successful writers tap into these collective archetypes so we will empathize and relate to them and be drawn into the story. Why do we like stories with happy endings? Why is it that in every culture around the world we find this familiar myth? Through the selfish act of a maiden or a princess, a curse is placed on a kingdom, sometimes by an evil witch. And through the selfless act of a prince, the kingdom is restored and everyone lives happily ever after. The kingdom, is that earth? The maiden, is that possibly Eve or mankind? The selfless act of a prince, is that the prince of peace giving his life for us? Change the details slightly and you get Snow White, Beauty and the Beast, even The Little Mermaid. Disney has spent tons of money studying Carl Jung's myth types and capitalized on these popular myths because they resonate in our hearts. We are drawn in without realizing it. We relate to the character's plight because it is somehow our own. So let's start our journey. Let's go to the first of the book of Genesis, chapter 3. You can turn with me there to chapter 3. As we get to the third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve have fallen and God places a curse on the earth, on Adam and Eve, and on the serpent, and then God prophesies over them. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. And read along with me. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now what we have here is called the Proto-Evangelium by the theologians. That's just a fancy word for the first mention of the gospel. And there it is. We have it in a nutshell. The plan of the ages. It involves a woman and Satan and their descendants. It involves some kind of opposition, good versus evil. It speaks of her seed, but women don't have any seed, something to take note. And both descendants are involved in conflict where Satan loses. That's the basic message. Notice here it does not say, I think he will bruise your head. He might or might not get his heel. The prophecy is a definite and sure promise, a statement of fact. He says, I will and you shall. Now, those of us in Christian circles are used to hearing this, but think with me for a moment. That means that God had a plan from day one. And that plan was sure. It was inevitable. It was a plan. It was a fact, even though it had not yet happened. The plan is already in place and it will come to pass. God is staking his reputation and his validity on it. He is also staking our salvation on it. If it fails, we all fail. Now, this plan is in place from chapter 3 of Genesis, and for the next several thousand years, we watch it unfold. Our next stop is a few chapters later, and we have the genealogy of Noah. Now, most of us like to skip over the genealogies, and I know we do a disservice when we do that. So let's see what information we can find out from a genealogy. So turn with me to Genesis 5, if you got there. Follow along. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 480 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The first rapture. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So, a lot of guys lived a lot of years, had a lot of children. We have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, we know the names in Hebrew have meanings attributed to them, and we can add the meaning to the names, which are lost to us in our day. And along with translational and errors in passage of time, these meanings have become diluted. But let's add the meanings to those names. Now, some of the meanings we know already. Noah means comfort or rest. Lamech is close to the Latin word where we get the word lament or mourn. That's the root word. Methuselah was prophesied a son whose death would usher in the flood, so his name means his death shall bring. Incidentally, now that's an odd name. Imagining you naming your son, his death will bring. And they knew it meant some catastrophe. So imagine the neighbors, you're watching him go out to play. Imagine the fear in the community when he got a cold or a runny nose. I wonder if they kept him locked in a room, but I digress. Enoch was a teacher, so his name means teaching. Jared means shall descend or come down. Mahalalel means the blessed God. And Canaan, the ancient root word, is for the word to sorrow. Enosh is mortal. Seth means appointed. Is appointed, as it says in Genesis 4, verse 25, Eve speaking, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And Adam means man or first man. So let's look at the names in this genealogy. Let's put them in order and see what they tell us. So we got Adam, which is man. Seth is appointed. So man is appointed. Mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. So we can see that hidden in the genealogy of Noah is another prophecy of the coming Messiah. Since God knows the plan ahead of time, he's working behind the scenes to bring it to fruition. And he can plant little messages like this for us. Now, the next stop on our journey is going to be the book of Job. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. No one knows for sure when it was recorded. But to put it in its historical context, the information in Genesis takes place before Job, but was collected or written by Moses after. So the book of Job actually predates Genesis. In the book of Job, we have a reference to the signs of the zodiac. Job, being the oldest book, refers to these signs, and so we can postulate that they existed before Job wrote them. So sometime between Adam's birth and the record of Job, the signs were named along with the constellations and were common knowledge, so those reading or listening to Job would know what he was talking about. As we read in our scripture reading earlier, Psalm 19 illustrates the two general categories of revelation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 9, speaks of God's natural revelation, God's revealing of himself through the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. And then verse 7 through 11 speak of God's special revelation, God revealing himself through the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So God reveals himself in both his creation and in his word. The signs of the zodiac and the constellations are separate from astrology. Astrology is an attempt to make some kind of prophetic interpretation out of the effect of the planets or stars' gravitational influence over us. If that were actually possible, then we should be studying the flight schedules from the various airlines and airports, because jets flying overhead would have a greater influence over the gravitational force than the stars and the planets millions of light years away. But I digress. When you study the history of the zodiac, you will find that it has a rich history. Now, much of this history is Jewish in origin and has long since been lost, but we have it recorded for us in ancient Arabic writings that until about 100 years ago were unknown to us in English. They are mentioned in several places in the Bible. You can write these verses down and look them up later for yourself. I'll just read them to you. Isaiah 40, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and his strength and his power, not one is missing." Psalm 147, verse 4, "He counts the number of the stars, he calls them all by name." And now we hear in Job, Job 9, 9, "He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south." Arcturus is the bear, that's the star, and Orion and the Pleiades are mentioned there. Job 38, verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" So again, he mentions the Pleiades and Orion. Job 38, verse 32, "Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs?" The word there, Maseroth, means the 12 signs or the zodiac of the constellations. It also means, and of course, Arcturus is the bear. Amos 5, verse 8, "He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and he makes the day dark and night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." So we hear the zodiac there mentioned. The names in the ancient Arabic for the zodiac is Sodi. And the Hebrew word is very close to that. And it's called the way. The naming of the constellations, according to ancient Arabic writing, is credited to Adam, Seth, and Enoch. They appear as 12 signs in the same order in the historic record of every ancient nation on the earth. That would make some sense, since Adam, after all, did name all the animals. But let's take a look at the constellations and see what they reveal to us. I'm going to start with Virgo, and I think you'll see why. Virgo is pictured as a virgin, holding a branch in her right hand and an ear of corn in her left hand. Each of the constellations has a name and a primary, secondary, and tertiary star. The stars go in order of brightness. So as we get to the first star in the constellation Virgo, we come to Semach. It is, in Arabic, it's called Al-Zimak, and which means branch. The star is in the ear of corn in her left hand. It has a modern Latin name, Spica, which means an ear of corn, but this obscures the original meaning of the branch. In the Bible, there are 20 Hebrew words translated branch. Only one, Semach, is used to refer to the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch, Semach, of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The word translated there is Semach. It's also used in Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12, Isaiah 4:2, all referring to the Messiah. The next star is Zabijava, which is Arabic and means glorious and beautiful. The next star is Al-Muradin, which means who shall come down ruling. It is also known in Chaldean as Vindimatrix, which means the sun or sun who cometh. Now the Greeks, a couple thousand years later, come along and rename Virgo as Ceres. And she appears to have two ears of corn in her hand, but still retains the shadow of the original meaning. In Egypt, in the temple of Dendera, dating about 2000 BC. She is pictured as a woman with a branch in one hand, but is explained mistakenly by the curators now as a representation of the goddess Isis. She is named Aspolia, which means seed. That's curious. The first constellation of Virgo is Coma. Coma means the desired or longed for. An 8th century Arabic astronomer records that Persian, Chaldean, Egyptian, and ancient Greek texts record a woman whose Persian name describes her as the perfect or pure virgin. That was her description. Sitting on a throne, nourishing an infant son. A virgin with a son. That's interesting. His name is recorded in Hebrew as I-H-E-S-U, designated I-E-Z-A, which translated in Greek means Christos. Thomas Hyde, who studied Eastern history and religion in the 17th century, quotes an Arab Christian writing in the 13th century that there was a pupil of Daniel the prophet told a prophecy to the Magi, who were astronomers in Persia, that they should look for a new star in the constellation Virgo, which would notify them of the birth of a child who they were to adore. Interesting, because the biblical account places Daniel over the Magi. The next constellation on the sign Virgo is Centaurus. The Hebrew name is the sign Beza, the despised. The brightest star is Toliman, which means before and after. Another Hebrew name for the constellation is Asmiath, which means sin offering. And the Greek name was Cherim, which means pierced. The next constellation, the sign of Virgo, is Butis. The Greek name means the coming one. The root word is Bo, which also means in Hebrew, which also means the coming one. It is also called Arcturus, which is the brightest star in the constellation, which means he cometh. Some of the other stars in this constellation are Alcaterops, the branch treading underfoot, Mirak or Mirzar or Izar, depending on the language. They all mean coming forth to preserve or guarding. The next star is Mufride, which he who separates. Next is Nekar, the pierced. So let's add this all together. Virgo, the virgin, has a seed who is destined to become the Messiah or Savior. He will come down ruling, I assume from heaven. He is the desired one and is in Greek called the Christ. She, Virgo, is a pure virgin and has a son. He will be despised, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the before and after. And he must be God, or at least eternal. He separates and he is pierced. Does that sound like anybody you know? Now, this is from astronomers dating back as far as 4,500 years B.C. Now, the second sign is Libra. In Hebrew, it means the scales or weighing. In Arabic, it means the purchase or redemption. The stars, again in order of brightness, translate the purchase or price, which is deficient. The first constellation is the crux or the cross. The Hebrew name is Adam, which means cutting off. The next is Lupus or Victima, which means the slain. And in the temple of Dendera, the picture of it is with a child with a finger on his lips, and he is called Sura, the lamb. So here in the second constellation, we have weighed in the balance and found wanting or inadequate, the cross, cut off, or victim, and he is called the silent or the innocent lamb. Remember, this is recorded as early as 3500 BC or 4500 BC as well. Now, I'm not going to go any further in this. And the picture painted here is not complete because we have lost much of the Hebrew in the ancient scholarship. But we have translation errors that have crept in, and the effect of different pagan beliefs, which have corrupted this. But I think enough remains that we can see that God has revealed his plan, at least in a cryptic form. And the patriarchs had made a mnemonic device to memorize the story. As any astronomer will tell you, the shapes or the figures or the signs have no relationship to the placement of the stars. As you think of the signs of the zodiac, can we think of it this way? I heard of a man who visited a once great cathedral, now occupied by Muslims in the Middle East. There was a beautiful mosaic of Christ and the cross over that was above the altar. It was offensive to the Muslims, so they whitewashed over it. But the distorted image could still be seen through because of the mosaic. And it could be seen through the paint. Enough shows through to reveal part of the truth. Now, we can see how this might have been corrupted over the years, and what was meant originally as a mnemonic device to tell of a future prophecy, translated over time and corrupted, became look to the signs of the zodiac to tell a personal prophecy, or what we now call astrology. But enough of the image remains to hint at its origin. We see this as well in the flood myths all around the world. We have the biblical account. God is angered by a man's actions. A good man is warned of a coming flood or judgment. He is saved by riding in a boat and brought to safety on a mountain as the waters recede. Here are some myths around the world. The Aztecs of Central America had the concept of one or several floods. And these floods antedate or predate the 16th century missionaries who came to visit them. The Aztec legend of beginnings includes an original earth that was destroyed by a great flood caused by the rain god Tlaloc. One account indicates that after the creation of the world, there was a period of 1,716 years before its destruction by a flood and lightning. Severe earthquakes followed. Tlazolatl is the woman who sinned before the flood. While the flood heroes Neita and Nina escaped the ravages by building themselves a ship, others escaped by taking refuge in caverns or mountaintops. The threat of subsequent deluges was taken very seriously, and the Aztecs were reported to have sacrificed large numbers of children to the rain god Tlaloc as a means of appeasement. In Rome, Jupiter, angered at the evil ways of humanity, resolved to destroy it. He was about to set the earth to burning, but this considered that it might not. He might also set heaven on fire, so he decided to flood the earth instead. With Neptune's help, he caused a storm and earthquake to flood everything but the summit of Parnassus, where Deucalion and his wife Pyrrha came by boat and found refuge. Recognizing their piety, Jupiter let them live and withdrew the flood. Deucalion and Pyrrha, at the advice of an oracle, repopulated the world. Scandinavia. Odin, Vili, and Ve fought and slew the great ice giant Ymir, and icy water from his wounds drowned most of the Rime giants. The giant Birgimir escaped with his wife and children on a boat. Ymir's body became the world we live on. Lithuania. From his heavenly window, the supreme god Premazamas saw nothing but war and injustice among mankind. He sent two giants, Wandu and Wehas, the water and the wind, to destroy the earth. After 20 days and nights, there was little left. Premazamas looked to see the progress. He happened to be eating nuts at the time, and he threw down some shells. One happened to land on the peak of the tallest mountain, where some people and animals had sought refuge. Everybody climbed in and survived the flood, floating in a nutshell. God's wrath abated. He ordered the wind and the water to abate. The people dispersed, except for one elderly couple who stayed where they had landed. To comfort them, God sent a rainbow and advised them to jump over the bones of the earth 9 times. They did so, and up sprang 9 other couples from which the 9 Lithuanian tribes descended. Kemar, this is the Raipur district in central India. A boy and a girl, born to be the first man and woman. God sent a deluge to destroy a jackal which had angered him. The man and the woman heard it coming, so they shut the children in a hollow piece of wood with provisions to last until the flood subsided. The deluge came and everything on earth was drowned. After 12 years, God created 2 birds and sent them to see if the jackal had been drowned. They saw nothing but a floating log, and landing on it, heard the children inside, who were saying to each other that they had only 3 days of provisions left. The birds told God, who caused the flood to subside, took the children from the log and heard their story. In due time, they were married. God gave each of their children the name of a different caste, and so all the peoples of India descended from them. Choctaw, getting close to home here, the Choctaw tribe, a prophet was sent by a high god to warn of a coming flood, but nobody took notice. When the flood came, the prophet took a raft. After several months, he saw a blackbird. He signaled it, but it cawed and flew away. Later, he sighted and signaled a bluish bird. The bird flapped, moaned sadly, and guided the raft towards where the sun was breaking through. Next morning, he landed on an island with all kinds of animals. He cursed the blackbird, a crow, and blessed the bluish one, a dove. The Chiriguano, southeastern Bolivia, the evil supernatural being Agura Tunpa, declared war against the god Tunpate, creator of the Chiriguanos. He set fire to the prairies in autumn, destroying all the plants and the animals. The people, who had not then begun farming, nearly died of hunger. But they retreated to the banks of the rivers and survived on fish. Seeing people still surviving, Agura Tunpa caused a torrential rain. Acting on a hint given them by Tinpeit, the Chiriguanos placed two siblings, a baby, a boy and a girl, on a large mate leaf and set it afloat in the water. The flood rose, covering the earth and killing the rest of the Chiriguanos. But the two babies survived and eventually landed on solid ground when the flood sank. There they found fish to eat, but they had no way to cook it. Fortunately, before the flood, a frog had taken some hot coals in his mouth, and it kept them alight during the flood by blowing on them. He gave the fire to the children, and they were able to roast their fish. In time, they grew up, and their Chiriguanos are all descended from them. Now, there are hundreds of these stories. I'm not going to read the rest of the hundreds of them to you, which I'm sure you're all relieved now. All of these stories of the flood myths from all around the globe speak in various forms of God judging the world through a flood, and a few he saved out of it to repopulate the earth. Of course, these all pointing back to and drawing us back to the original. Again, we see God's fingerprints. Now, getting back to the gospel, as we travel through the history, we find God being more and more specific in his details. We have Abraham sacrificing his only son on Mount Moriah, where hundreds of years later God would sacrifice his own son. The Passover, where the Jews were instructed to bring a lamb into the house and have it live with them to become beloved by the family, and then kill it and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The blood of the lamb saving them from death. The blood on the doorpost and lintel made of wood and intersecting vertically and horizontally like a cross. The prophecies of a descendant of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem on a specific day foretold by Daniel over 600 years before. The weight of the evidence is overwhelming. Now, we've run out of time, so let me wrap up our thoughts here. I would like to say that the ideas I'm suggesting here are not the basis for a doctrine. Instead, they're vestiges of a collective memory of our culture, our history, our thoughts, our dreams and ideas. They suggest to us, they hint, they confirm, they resonate to us from our own experience. They betray what we already know. They reveal sometimes subtly, sometimes glaring truth hidden, buried deep within our human mind and experience. This evidence, though it is not specific or as clear as Scripture, it is what we would expect if we were created by a personal God who created us in his image, whose very nature and structure and thoughts inhabit his creation. And it should come to no surprise to us that we see corruptions that bear some resemblance of the original as proof that there is an original. That is what we'd expect in a fallen world. It all fits. Then let me make a few obvious points. So we have seen how God has spoken to us in his word. He has spoken to us through his prophets. He has spoken to us through dreams. He has spoken to us through the heavens. He has spoken to us directly to our hearts. And finally, in Hebrews, it says, he has spoken to us one other way. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All these attempts God has made to reach us culminate in the person of his Son. This is what was prophesied at the beginning of creation and reinforced and repeated all through history of mankind. Jesus Christ is the mythical, pre-existent God who came to man, to his own creation through a virgin birth, lived a good life, a perfect life, became the sacrifice, our lamb slaughtered for our sin so we could have redemption and forgiveness, rose from the dead to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and offers us eternal life freely. This is the myth that is fact. the foretold one that is true, the figure that all other myths look to, point to, and draw from, because he's not just a myth, he is God. He is evident in his creation. We need barely even to look. Now, maybe you're here tonight, just as C.S. Lewis, and you have been hovering around the edge, skirting the fence of the idea of giving your life over to Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who loves you and came to lay down his life for you, to forgive you of your sins, and you would like to make that decision tonight. All you have to do is ask him to forgive you and invite him to be your personal Lord and Savior. He's already waiting. And you'll be welcomed into his family. That is what he has been unfolding for thousands of years of history. It can be the fact for you tonight. Let's pray.